So starting in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then, I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So we can stand and pray.
Certainly none of us have grown up without hearing those words. Be a good boy. Be a good girl. And in most situations, I don't think we really care why a person obeys. We just want them to obey. Ask any cop. He'll tell you that. The world is immersed this morning in something that we call ethical behaviorism. It's a nice mouthful, but essentially it's a term that means that that society will determine what is correct and what is proper behavior. And then we will train people through laws and through behavior modifications to meet that standard. Now, never mind this morning that the standard keeps moving. That's a whole different subject for a whole nother day. But let it be for us this morning to understand that our cultural norm has, that cultural norm has found its way into the practice within our greater church and the exercise of our faith. If you've been here, if you was here 2 weeks ago, you'll know that we were going over Paul's first few verses of this chapter. And in that, he was talking about the impact of the law. The impact of the law upon not just our lives and us individually, but upon society and our culture at large. He also spoke about our failure to not only follow after it, but to get out from underneath the guilt of it, the power of it, and certainly the ramifications of its judgment, if you will. Now, because of that, one can tend to look at the manifest of the law. We can look at both the Old Testament law, the Old Testament version as well as the new and the modern rules. If you grew up in denominational church, you know what I'm talking about. Every church had one. Every denominational group had one also. It's the modern version of what would redeem us. Now, we can oftentimes look at both of these aspects of law, both of these aspects of rule, and see only the negative, to see that the whole matter then is bad, to see that the whole matter is actually evil in its effect upon our lives. Certainly, one can question the validity of the law, the consequences of law, and then we can tend to do what so many have indeed done, and that's toss out all the rules and toss out all the standards of Christianity, and let's just embrace that feel-good kind of relational version that fails to draw any lines whatsoever. The version that just saves us for eternity, makes us feel better, because after all, Jesus just loves me unconditionally, right? Certainly there are groups of believers that attempt that kind of Christian manifest, but they do so inevitably to their eventual demise. So therefore, as we get into this issue, let us not slide into that abyss. Let us not imagine that there is no standard, that there is no rules, there is no guidelines. I mean, that's the very point of the law. It's what the law is what we have to do. It's what we have to be in order to stand in the presence of our Creator. No, there is no doubt about that. But the book of Romans, and it's an approach to the law here, it tells us that the law was never given, well, to establish righteousness. In fact, it was effectively given to establish guilt. In other words, it's not a set of rules and guidelines. Well, now I'm going to do this. 1, 2, 3, 4. I'm going to follow this, and then I'm going to be righteous with God. No. It's actually to establish guilt. So bear with me as we go through this. God gave us the law so that we might see how grossly short that we fall in any solo attempt to try to be right with God. In other words, yes, indeed, this is the standard. This is what you have to be to do to be in front of God. However, you can't follow it. You can't attain to it. And yet our efforts, we try to be a good person through our own works, our own individual and personal efforts to do and be are therefore going to fall short before our Creator. Now we know, especially if you are of younger generation, you know that the world has jumped on this bandwagon of attempting to be, you know, good people. It's the norm today. We have all sorts of ways today for you to be socially conscious and culturally engaged and humanly zealous. We can go green. We can save the whales. We can be artisan, diverse, organic, proactive, sustainable, and tolerant. We can build houses with Habitat for Humanity. We can take inner city kids to field trips and into the back to the nature, you know, up in the North Woods. I ran into a woman this last week who was doing that. We can help our neighbor. We can support immigrants, feed the poor, work for affordable housing, and the list is long. It goes on and on. All ways in which we try to convince ourselves that we are good people and that we are worthy of life. Sadly, our new church laws today, again, if you didn't grow up in church, you didn't grow up in denomination, you may not know what I'm talking about, and praise God you don't, but I did. And so that new church laws that we put in them, the extra biblical regulations and denominational ordinances, we don't fare any better. Through the gospel, we got free from one impossible standard, which was the Mosaic law, one that we didn't write, only to go out and write one, a new one of our own. They too, like the world's version, are just man's standards. They are what we think we need to do, what we think we need to be in order to be right with God. But gang, if we could put Christianity in that kind of a box labeled do's and don'ts and just tie a little ribbon around it, then it would seem Jesus died for nothing, didn't he? I mean, we don't need to be rescued at all. We just need to try harder. And that's where many of us are this morning. You see, the point of the law was so that I might clearly see that I cannot climb that mountain even on my best day. The law was to take me to that place within myself where I come to understand that I cannot achieve that standard, and therefore I am drowning. The law is to take me to that place to go, if that's the standard, I'm in trouble. To take me to that place where I acknowledge that I need to be rescued, that I need to be saved, not just want. And coming to that point and admitting that can be the hardest thing to do for many of us. I mean, it just flies in the face of everything that we are in the flesh. But you need to know this morning that that surrender, that is the very heart and core of salvation. That's where we come to. We often imagine it to be a sinner's prayer. I say the right words, or I made some mental decision. You know, I've decided, I thought it all out, and I've decided to be a Christian. That's not what happens. No, what happens to Christianity is you find yourself on your face. And you go, I can't do this. Now, it must occur in order to be redeemed. See, we get the idea that salvation then, that relationship with God, that's throwing in the towel to give up the fight. But it's not that at all. It's actually rather we tag Jesus to take our place in the ring. That's what's going on there. And it's a stark issue in our world today and in our issue and an issue in our churches today. We need to have an understanding of what's going on there. There's just something in us, in humanity, and I would attribute it to literally the fallen state of man since the garden. There's something in us that believes that we can save ourselves. We just need to try hard. You know, meditate and yoga and, you know, jog and eat bran and all those things. We somehow think that if we just try hard enough, we can indeed redeem ourselves culturally, socially, physically. And that's assuming that we actually believe that we need to be saved at all, because many of us reject that. But that realization and that acknowledgement that we cannot save ourselves is a bridge that each and every one of us will cross on our way to God, because, gang, there is no other road home. Now, I don't know if you remember, if you're a born-again Christian today, I don't know if you remember it. It depends on how far back you were saved. But, I remember clearly how, you know, I and so many people that I am aware of have the same experience. We thought we were doing okay before we really heard the gospel. We thought we were doing okay. We wanted to believe at least that, you know, we were holding our own. Okay, so I'm not the nicest guy around. I'm not the most stellar individual around. But, you know, I'm holding my own. I mean, it could be that we were just trudging along through life like everyone else. Just like the next guy. And see, that's the problem. We look at the next guy and go, wow, you know, heck, I'm as good as that guy. But then one day, and sometimes inexplicably and implausibly, God's message found us. And suddenly, there was a profound realization that we were not okay at all. In fact, we were very, very broken. And as they say, you can't unsee that. Suddenly, there was no turning back. And however much we wanted, there was no going back to that state of blissfulness, that blissful land of ignorance, you know, where hey, we were just fine before. We were just fine. And then we got all into this Jesus thing. And you see, I as a young man, I knew that I was lost without God. I understood that concept, but like so many who have passed down through the ages, I thought the rules and following the rules, and therefore the lack of following those rules, that this whole matter would bring me life, it would bring me fulfillment. So there was that constant battle. Follow the rules, don't follow the rules. Acquiesce, rebel. So there was that fight going on. And I thought that if I just could follow all the rules, that I would then have a right standing with my Creator. But you see, I didn't, you know, factor in one critical aspect in all of this, and that is, I could never achieve it. I could never achieve it. Moreover, even if I could achieve it, I could never sustain it. Not weeks after months after years. So for a long time, I fought that fight until I eventually came to the end of myself. I finally got to that point where I acknowledged that I simply couldn't do it. You need to understand what the law was given for. You need to understand that in this situation, with the law and the effect upon my life as a young man, the law did, it succeeded. It did what it was his what it was its duty, what it was its purpose. It succeeded in why it was given. And I was down for the count. The more I tried to be right by following the rules, the more I failed. The more I failed, the guiltier I became. So I'm trying to get up. And the more I fight to get up, the more I was down on the ground. And so like Paul, okay, it is in that moment one can only fall upon their knees in desperate wonder. What am I going to do now? What am I going to do? I have tried, and I have tried. For most of us, at that point, we then consider the alternative, the hardest place we could go. It's the act of a desperate man. Surrender and fall into the arms of God's mercy and grace. In the Old Testament, in the works of Moses is where we find the law. If you are not well churched and you're not well biblically educated, that's fine today. If you want to look into this, you can certainly look back into the books of Exodus and Leviticus. Get yourself some strong espresso, because, I mean, that's not light reading by anyone's measure. And in Exodus and Leviticus, we are given the details of what is corporately known of as the law, the biblical law. Now, Paul, he had already in these chapters in the book of Romans, he had already clarified the fact that the law was given to establish guilt. In that, there's no doubt. You're guilty today. Now, you may sit there and think, I'm not guilty. But that is only mind over matter. All you have to know is if you have failed, if you have sinned once, you're guilty. We're all guilty here this morning. And Paul's review of this throughout the past seven chapters of Romans, if that doesn't clarify the situation, certainly reading through that Old Testament list will do the trick. And then just the ace that comes up in the end of that is Jesus saying, oh, it says, do not murder, but if you hate somebody in your heart, you've killed them. And it says, don't commit adultery, but if you've had sexual thoughts about somebody else, then you've committed adultery with them. So that makes all of us here this morning murderers and adulterers. It's not that the law instantly causes our death, praise God, spiritually or physically. But the law and its existence and our understanding of that acknowledges that we are indeed going to die. The law of sin and death. So outside of Christ this morning, you need to understand that we are as good as dead today. We are as good as dead because of sin. Because we have and we do break the law, spiritually speaking. You see, the law serves as this great big floodlight, exposing my guilt. So if you don't want to know about this stuff, don't dig into this. Because when you get into all of this and you understand what it's for, you start going, wow, if this is God's standard, I'm in very, very deep trouble. The law proclaims our guilt. The law tells us that we are lost without hope in this life and in the eternal. Now get this. This is one of the craziest aspects of this whole subject. And that is that sly Satan has figured out how to capitalize on the existence of God's law. Can you imagine? Because he uses it as a club. And I'd be willing to bet that there are many of you today that know exactly what I'm talking about. Satan will use the law to put me under condemnation, to beat me up through the guilt of my failure to follow the rules. You call yourself a Christian, man? Look at that. You can't. Look, what an idiot. You ain't no Christian. But you see, that wasn't the purpose of the law at all, despite his massaging of its purpose. Certainly, guilt does indeed come with breaking God's laws. I think we all can acknowledge that, as well as guilt comes from breaking man's laws. I mean, if we kill somebody, quite likely there's going to be a guilt. Okay? You know, unless you're a psychopath. Now, are there spiritual psychopaths? Yes, I believe so. The Bible speaks of those that God has turned over to Satan due to their continual rejection of the premise of repentance. And I think that he, once you turn over, the Holy Spirit will abandon that individual. And that person can be what we would call a spiritual psychopath. No guilt. But once again, that's not the purpose. That's not the point of the law. As long as we remain ignorant of the purpose of the law, then Satan is apt to beat us up with it. He's going to take it and he's going to beat you with it. He's going to use our lack of understanding of the law, which actually was God's incredible gift to us, a gift of clarity, if you will. And he's going to use it, Satan that is, to hurt us, to bring us down. I find that incredibly ironic. The problem is, this morning, is we have two natures in play here. Two natures, and we know it. Ours and that of the law. The law was and is spiritual, but man, yes, even Paul, is carnal. So the law is spiritual. We're carnal. Now we need to understand that Paul wasn't herein in this passage casting, you know, some sort of doubt on his own salvation state. That's not what Paul was doing here. Oh man, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. That isn't what's going on here. He was acknowledging, however, that he was still a screw up. What he writes and how he writes it is reflecting an evolution, if you will, of his understanding. So he's being a typical guy, and he's thinking out loud. He's putting words to what's going on in his head and in his heart. So he's tracing his steps towards a spiritual comprehension. And he records the path of his walk now to freedom. Now, we know this morning, at least intellectually, that the counter to all of this law is the presence of God's grace. It's funny how we seem to know what that means, and we seem to understand the concept of grace. I mean, the existence of grace, however, can and often does simply create another conundrum. The existence of grace, while is certainly embraced and definitely necessary to all of us this morning, isn't it true that it also makes us nervous? Maybe that's something we don't talk about in a group. I mean, we like the idea of grace. We want grace. We need grace. But it also makes us uncomfortable because we instinctively understand the possibility of grace abuse and thus sin excuse. We just seem to know that. It's like, man, couldn't that just kind of get out of hand and kind of run off with us? Yes. That's why whenever the issue of grace is presented, certainly from pulpits and no doubt from me over the years, it always seems to come with disclaimers, a bunch of, you know, footnotes. And all to elaborate what grace is not. You know, we put it out there, and, oh, grace, yeah, grace, we need this grace. And then we spend the next 30 minutes, okay, but listen, this grace isn't this, and you can't do this with grace. And we, it's because we're uncomfortable with the whole premise of grace. It's been said that as a pastor, if you want to make church people mad, preach on the law. And if you want to make them furious, preach on grace. I understand that. I guess grace is sort of like a greased pig. Hard to catch and certainly hard to hold on to. Grace is messy. Grace lacks handles. Grace messes up your hair. And it certainly rejects the basic concepts of clear definition and volume. What do I mean by that? There is no a little grace. There is no a lot of grace. There's just grace. And when it's added to the mix, how much is really irrelevant? Because when grace is added to the recipe, it changes everything. Pastor Dave, my pastor, the pastor who started us way back a million years ago, in those days, his son Andrew was just little. Now, Andrew's now, he's married and got a dozen kids or something. But he was just a little kid then. And he was an amazing aspect to our church. But whenever he was fixing to get a spanking, he would always tell his dad, "Give me grace. Give me grace." It's just this little kid. Give me grace. Because you see, in his mind, he had learned that grace was the get out of jail free card. It was a secret weapon to pull out when everything else had failed and you're going down. It was nuclear deterrent. And it's that kind of use that makes Christians cringe at its very existence. Again, we're glad it's there because it will likely save our lives. But misused, we know it becomes its own problem. It's like the spiritual opioid crisis. We want it, we need it, but misused, what a mess. And the elephant in the room always is the question, how much grace is too much grace? And is the use of that grace, is this just an excuse to sin, to give myself a long leash? It's okay. I'm under grace. So even when we want grace and even when we need grace, there is still that kind of embarrassed distaste that we had to open that can and use it. I mean, none of us go, you know what? I really been struggling with sin all week, been falling on my face, been sinning all week. But you know, I went to the cupboard, got out a can of grace, opened it up, and I'm good now. I'm good. I mean, we don't go around and tell each other that, do we? We want to kind of lay out this facade that we got this down, man. We're holy. We're righteous. We're good people. Oh, sure, I mess up a little, but mostly I'm pretty good. I got this. So we need the grace. We want the grace. We know we have to have the grace. But again, we're just kind of embarrassed. You see, Paul here, he's not saying he's not guilty. He's not passing the buck. He's not claiming innocent. No, in fact, he makes it very clear that he is guilty. And we can't miss his obvious frustration. You know, that's a pain that is shared by all of mankind. In fact, we just tend to search the depths of our soul. We journey to the corners of the world, attempting to find victory over sin, attempting to find a way to control the flesh, but we never really have complete success. We're kind of living Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. In the New Living Testament, reading that passage from 15 on, it goes as follows. I don't really understand myself. I want to do what's right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But I know that what I'm doing is wrong. And this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I'm not the one doing wrong. It's sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what's right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what's wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It's sin living in me that does it. Look, I don't know if this is an epiphany to you this morning, but it's a stark reality that in this life, we're never going to achieve spiritual perfection. You're not going to make it. Certainly, upon salvation and rebirth, there is indeed a profound and for many of us often a radical transformation in our life. And certainly that can't be denied. As a reborn individual, we are clearly and quite simply not the same person we was before. We must, and I need you to understand this today, we must be able to clearly see that we are reborn and that we are changed into the image of Christ. The alternative is that we simply haven't been reborn at all. So I am not at all advocating today that, you know, if you're just the same person as you was before you got saved, then, dude, you're probably not saved. And we've used the example before. It's just like saying, you know, I'm the same person and I look the same and I'm every bit the same person as I was before I got hit by that semi. No, you get hit by a semi, it's going to leave some marks. Which is more powerful? The redemption of Jesus Christ or a semi hitting you? Well, I can assure you it's the former. So, of course, there's going to be change. Something's going to be different about us. But we must understand that 100% simply not going to be achieved in this life. That bugs a lot of us, aren't we? The reality is a lot of us, we're kind of perfectionists. We've been taught to achieve. Oh, and you younger people, you live in a generation that you're constantly ingrained with this. The problem is the world's going to continue to pull, and we're going to fall short of that standard that we know back in Leviticus and Exodus, back to the Mosaic law. We're going to fall short. Now, the moderator, if you will, is our heart and our conscience. The moderator, to a vast degree, involves our intent and our desire. So the idea of ethical behaviorism, it falls out the window here in the spiritual realm. It doesn't play, because the why actually matters in Christianity. So when we drop the ball, when we fail, do we step back and go, am I okay with that dropped ball? The why matters. If you're just okay with that, well, man, sure, glad I got grace. Well, okay. Then, yeah, I would be concerned about my salvation state. But if you drop the ball and go, my God, what have I done? And you go to God. And you practice the act of repentance. Seeking his forgiveness, seeking his covering, seeking the change in our lives and the power to walk under the auspices of the Holy Spirit so that we would not do that again. You say, yeah, Tim, but see, in my life, what happens is I find myself doing that over and over and over and over and over. Well, good, you can be the senior pastor then. Because if you think that somehow I've moved beyond that, you need to know for a fact this morning that if you're looking for that kind of pastor, boy, did you stumble into the wrong church. You know something? I will acknowledge, though, it actually becomes easier to not fall into that sin because, you know why? I don't want to have to go back to the Lord again and tell him, I did it again, Lord. And he does equip you and he does empower you. And each time I'm forgiven, I fall a little more in love with him and have a little more thanks and I have a little bit more power to walk that walk righteously the next time. We need that repentance in our life, the seeking God for his forgiveness and change. But gang, if I fall short and I'm okay with that and I simply use that grace to cover my tracks, I'm in trouble. I'm in danger. We need to understand this morning that we're alive here on this earth. We're here. There's no denying that. And you can't move away from it. Lord knows many religious groups have tried to do it. There's entire social constructs that are out there that are designed to get away from the world. Problem is I know enough about some of those constructs to know they are absolutely an utter failure. We'll just stay away from the world. We won't have anything to do with them, you know. Yeah, that'll work. See, gang, you cannot expect to swim in the pool and not get wet. And that's what we're doing each and every day. Tomorrow morning, you're going to get up and you're going to go back out there to work and school and you're swimming in the pool. You're going to get wet. There's no escape over this under our own power. Again, many are going to deny that fact, but either in word or action, ultimately, mankind will refuse to acknowledge that fact that I cannot swim and stay dry. Now, maybe if you've walked in Christian circles long enough, you've run into one of these sinless perfection folks. Now, every once in a while I run into these guys. Once in a while they roll into stout, actually. When I owned the coffee house years ago, it was a little wilder. It was the Wild West in those days. But I know they took one of those guys, and I wasn't part of it, but I certainly witnessed them duct taping him to a tree down at Stout. Okay. And then harassed him because they figured he it was just a crazy, crazy day. Too much story to get into now, but you, these guys will say that they never sin. Good luck with that. So the search continues. And so we meditate and we educate and we discipline and we follow Eastern gurus like the Beatles did, and we can trip from one religion to the next. Mostly we just pretend a lot. But the end is always the same. For still the good that I want to do, I do not do, but the evil I do not want to do, that I practice. This issue can kind of drive us Christians a little mad. It does me anyway. Again, it seems Paul herein is not just upset that he's failing God, but he seems to be experiencing, again, some angst, if you will, that he must tap into that fountain of grace in order to stay upright. And I don't know, am I the only person that has ever experienced that? It's like, okay, you know, you go over and you break the glass, into the emergency and you take out the grace, you know, but I'm not happy I have to do it. And Paul is coming to realize what we all must realize. And I hope you hear this if you hear anything today. And that is, in truth, that the gospel not only redeems us, not just redeems us at the start, but it keeps us in that state of salvation daily. See, we often think, oh, yes, the gospel, that's what leads me to Jesus. And I said the sinner's prayer, now I'm a Christian, and I can go ahead and put the gospel on the shelf because I'm done. I'm good. I know the gospel. You have to understand, the gospel not only just saves you, it keeps you saved. We need to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ each and every day. And what is the gospel? That Jesus paid the price for what we could not do. That he made things right that we cannot make it right. He was the pure sacrifice. Somebody had to pay for sin. And we were too screwed up and had too many mistakes. It was the righteousness of Jesus that saved us to begin with, and his righteousness that keeps us there daily once we're saved. Gang, it always was and will always be Jesus. It always was and will always be Jesus. He keeps us saved. He didn't just save us to begin with. He keeps us saved every day. It's his righteousness that redeemed us and his righteousness that holds us in that place. Paul delighted in the law of God. At least inside he did. Now if he could just get control of this outside, everything would be all right. George Cutting said this: the law, though he delights in it after the inward man, it gives him no power. Okay? The law, which you may go, yeah, the law is good. It gives you no power. There is no strength in it. In other words, he's trying to accomplish what God has declared to be an utter impossibility. Namely, making the flesh subject to God's holy law. He finds that the flesh minds the things of the flesh and is the very enmity, the dam, if you will, between itself and the law of God, even to God himself. So the war continued. The war continued with Paul. That's where he was as he's writing this. And the war is continuing even with us today. The battle between my desire this morning to live in Christ and the reality that I live immersed in an evil world. And I still walk and will walk tomorrow on this earth, and I do so in a fallen flesh. When the believer attempts to win that battle in himself, he's always defeated. And that defeat can plunge you into depression, into rejection of Christianity. It can plunge you into just anger and bitterness and all sorts of things. And that's exactly what I was talking about, how Satan will beat you with this if he gets the opportunity. You're such a bad Christian. Look at you. Self-attempts to rid ourselves of all of this can only bring the angst that Paul is describing here. Please remember the writer. This is Paul, man. This is the man. This isn't a lightweight here. This is Saul of Tarsus, the Jew of Jews, the youngest Pharisee of his day who studied at the feet of the most famous teacher, Gamaliel. Not to mention the fact that if you read all of his stuff, you'll know that he is one incredibly smart, tough, and righteous dude. We could only wish that we could be half the man that that guy is. And he failed. What makes us think that we are somehow going to get it done? Because I don't know about you, I am at best half the man that Paul was. What frustration. And maybe you're here this morning and you can reflect in this. You go, that is a frustration, that is an angst of my life. And you read this, and Paul's reaching kind of maximum load. It's like his head's going to explode here. I mean, can you relate to this? I mean, it can just make you want to scream. I mean, you can almost hear Paul's audible howl here. The word wretched in the original language, in the Greek, it encompasses the situation perfect. Scripture always uses the most perfect vernacular. It's just an incredible book, but I digress here. What this means, what wretched means in the original language is, quote, defeated in exhaustion, utterly desolate. Wretched. What a wretched man I am, defeated in exhaustion, utterly desolate. So Paul here, he's ready to admit the obvious. He's ready to confess that there is a stinking, rotting dead man handcuffed to him. Are you able to acknowledge that? Because we all do well, at least for a while, pretending that he isn't there. We lay on a heavy coat of spiritual deodorant. We whistle nonchalantly. We try to look innocent. But the only reason no one ever mentions that sinful stench on you is because everyone has their own body of death strapped to him or her. So we don't go there. But the key to verse 24 here isn't Paul's pain. And the key to all this morning isn't your pain or your angst or your craziness over this matter. Because it isn't. That isn't the issue. The issue here in verse 24 is the word who. It isn't what will free me. Isn't that what many of us are asking? What do I got to do, man? What do I need to do? What do I need to buy? What class do I need to take? What do I need to own and need to practice? What do I got to do to get out from underneath this? But rather, Paul says it righteously, who will deliver me from this body of death? And now finally in verse 25 lies the answer. I thank God is the door, and through Jesus Christ our Lord is the key. Notice that that victory is found not just by Jesus, but through Jesus. That's important. It isn't like, oh, he died on the cross for me. I received that. I'm good to go. That's by Jesus, but it's through Jesus is the victory. It's not just the gospel that saves us, but it's the gospel that keeps us saved every day. It's the fact that you can't do it, and he's the perfect, unspotted sacrifice that someone had to pay. He's going to pay for you because you can't ever do it, not in 20 lifetimes. He pays that so that you can be reborn, and then that's the gospel, and then that's the gospel that keeps you saved every day. So the day after you're born again, the gospel's still in play. And the next day, the gospel's still in play. And the next day, the gospel's still in play. And you could be saved 30 years ago, and the gospel's still in play. Because the problem is you still got that dead body you're dragging around. Stinks. And you're still going to fall short. Wouldn't it be wonderful? You know, you sin all that and then you're saved and he forgives you from all that sin and you're good to go. I'm done. But everybody that's here today, we all know that on a practical nature, that's not what happens at all, is it? It is walking by Jesus and through Jesus. This isn't an issue of just sitting back, waiting for this to happen, because there's people like that. Well, oh yeah, it's all Jesus, so you know, doesn't matter what I do, doesn't matter what I think, doesn't matter effort on my part. I just kick back with a TV clicker and wait for Jesus to anoint me. That's not what we're talking about either. It's the presence of and the walking in the Holy Spirit. Moving and living through that Spirit. Now make no mistake this morning. That battle's going to continue. As long as you're breathing, that battle's going to continue. You're going to fall short. You're going to mess up. You're going to fail. The battle continues. But I pray that battle continues with a clear understanding. So the devil don't beat you up and you don't beat you up. Well, I'm not saying that you just kick back. But our failures to meet the marks that we put in our lives, it can be our undoing. Mentally, spiritually, physically. I'm still in the fight, guys. But I've tagged Jesus to get in the ring for me. I'm not leaving the battle. You're not to leave the battle. But we win because of the one who fights with us and the one who fights for us. This is salvation. A stand. Music team, come forward.